What I'd like to do is begin with just a little review so that we can move into the newer material with the context set. We were in chapter 12 last time, and there's just some key verses here I'd like to point out and some key movements in the narrative. And if you remember, in chapter 12, we began with the anointing of Yeshua. And key verse there is Yeshua, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. So notice he's coming, notice his movement now. What is Bethany close to? Jerusalem. So he's moving back towards Jerusalem, which we know is the danger area. Although we also know that's the glorification area as well. And then in verse 7, we have the record of the anointing by Mary, and Judas objects to this anointing. And of course, he's being hypocritical. He wants the money to go into the money box, but not really to spend it on the poor. He had been stealing from the money box. And in verse 7, Yeshua says something significant. He says, let her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And that's a prophetic statement on his part, because what he is in a sense doing there is he's announcing his death, which is soon to come now. Remember, this is 6 days before the Passover. So we're close now to his crucifixion. He was crucified on the Passover. Then we had that somewhat difficult statement that we discussed, where Yeshua said, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And we discussed that he wasn't putting down giving to the poor. What he was saying is, you always have an opportunity to do this, and implies you should, but you don't always have me. And he was special. He was not being prideful. He was just saying, you don't always have me. You should take advantage of my presence while I'm here. And then in verse 9, it says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. So the Jewish people learned he had came. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the news had spread about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And remember what made the raising of Lazarus from the dead special? Remember that 4-day period we talked about? So this was really special. People wanted to see Lazarus. And apparently what happened is, remember there was a large crowd there when Yeshua raised Lazarus, and this large crowd spread the word. So they wanted to see Yeshua, and they also wanted to see Lazarus. And then coming to verse 10 and 11, we have something very significant. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jewish people were going away and were believing in Yeshua. So the chief priests were afraid of Yeshua and his increasing popularity. And since Lazarus was perceived by them as a cause of Yeshua's rising popularity, they had to do away with Lazarus as well. And we discussed the fact that they were really motivated not by so much by spiritual things, but by political and monetary things. They were afraid that if Yeshua reached a certain level of popularity, there might be an uprising, and that Rome would come and put down the uprising, and then Rome's reaction would be, Sanhedrin, you haven't been able to control your own people. We have to do away with you as a ruling body and replace you with some other form of rule, and they would lose their position. They were also afraid that Rome might just destroy the whole nation. You know, so their motives are really political and monetary. Then we talked about what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. And in verse 12 of chapter 12, when the next day the Lord's crowd would come to the feast, this is the Passover, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And we discuss this, first of all, from the perspective of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and we looked at those prophecies. And we also discussed it from the viewpoint of this being the fulfillment, if you remember, we looked at it, of the 69th week of Daniel. Remember, we said, we looked at Daniel 9, and the triumphal entry is what Daniel refers to as Messiah the Prince. So this brings us to the 69th week of Daniel. And we also saw that this was actually Yeshua entering Jerusalem and offering himself to the Jewish people as the King of Israel. But we notice that he was not riding on a stallion or a chariot as a reigning, powerful, warlike king would, but he was riding on a donkey's colt because he was coming, and this was his first coming, in peace, to bring peace. And so we looked at the triumphal entry, and also significant verses here, starting verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So the word is spreading. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world is going after him." And that's a hyperbole, but remember we talked about how many people there were there? There were a lot of people there. And people were coming from Jerusalem out to meet him and see him. And people who were coming to enter Jerusalem were coming to see him. And it was a very, very large crowd of people. This is what we might call the height of his popularity. Then the next thing we looked at, which was significant, was in chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, was some Greeks came also to worship at the feast, in verse 20. And they came to Philip asking to see Jesus. They had heard about Jesus too. And Jesus answered by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And the significance here is that, remember the gospel, Romans 1:16, goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. And Jesus can see now that the gospel is about to, I don't want to say explode, but the gospel now has reached a point where it's ready to go beyond the boundaries of the Jewish people. And he knows that means that the hour has come for him to be glorified, because he knows God's timetable. And as we know, God's timetable is that he's glorified by his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit is sent, and then the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, do go to the Jewish people, but then it also spreads to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the nations. So it's significant that these Greeks are interested in Yeshua. And then he said the significant words that we studied also, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And the significant thing there is that paradox of death resulting in life. That seems to be, if we would just take it out of the context of Scripture and say death results in life, that seems to be what they call it, an oxymoron, a self-contradict. But we know what Yeshua is really saying is that when we die, the application, when we die, well, specifically, as it refers to Yeshua, his death resulted in his resurrection, life, and in life for those who believe in him. In our lives, the application is, as we die to the things of this world, we live to God. And so what we have to do is hate our lives in this world. And the word hate there doesn't mean hatred the way we normally use it in English. It just means not serving the things of this world, but serving God. So that was an important application that we saw. And then finally, we read, starting from verse 27, about Yeshua foretelling his death, which was significant. And in verse 32, he says, we're still in chapter 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so we know that lifted up from the earth means his crucifixion. Now, remember we went a little bit into the Greek language, and it could also be lifted up from the earth. So he might have also had in mind his ascension. But we know that because of verse 33, which says, but he was saying this to indicate which the kind of death by which to die, the primary focus there is that his crucifixion would draw all men to himself. And we looked at that carefully. It doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved. All men means all ethnic groups, nationalities, races, colors, genders, so forth and so on. Because the scripture does teach us that not every human being will be saved. Okay. And then the crowd didn't understand that. They said, when he said that, in verse 34, the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So they didn't understand what he was saying. And he tried to explain to them in verse 35 and 36, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." And of course, in this context, the light is the Lord, Yeshua, "is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you might become sons of light." And we know that he's speaking figuratively there. But that in the same way, in a dark forest, you really can't see where you're going and where the trees are, as opposed to what, during the daytime, it's easy to walk in the forest. In a spiritual sense, when we're not walking in the light of the Lord, it's difficult to see where we are going in terms of how should I live my life today? What is the right thing for me to do? When we walk in spiritual darkness, we really don't see where we're going. And there's pitfalls, as we know, in this world. And so he's saying, while you have this light, walk in the light. Now, he's no longer here, but he has sent the Helper. And so we as believers are able to walk in the light because of Messiah in us. Okay? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's some review. I thought it would be helpful to review. And now we're going to begin with some new material. And so where we want to be is in your Bibles, chapter 12 and verse 37. Chapter 12, verse 37 will be the beginning of new material. And in your notebooks, page 101, Roman numeral 5. Roman numeral 5. Everybody with us? Okay. Now, we're going to start. Notice, Roman numeral 5 covers verses 37 through 50, but let's take it one step at a time. We'll start with A. John is going to explain Yeshua's teaching to us. So we're going to start with verses 37 to 43. And this deals with Jewish national unbelief. And of course, one of the questions that we might ask ourselves is, and that we'll deal with here, is why didn't the Jewish people believe him? And we're going to deal with that here and see what John has to say and the basis, what his foundation, which of course his foundation is Old Covenant teaching, Old Testament teaching. So let's first read verses 37 through 43. But though he had performed many signs before them. Now let me stop for a minute. How many signs does John record? Seven, right? Remember the seven signs? He records seven signs. If you want to include the resurrection, there's eight, but actually seven signs that Yeshua performed. But remember when Yeshua said many other signs also did it? So this verifies that he didn't just perform seven signs. It says he performed many signs before him. And there are signs or miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not recorded in John. So he performed many signs before these people. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. Now here's John's explanation. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. Notice it says they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they could not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So here John is giving us an explanation for Jewish unbelief, and notice that it's grounded in Old Testament teaching. Now, first, read Roman numeral 5:1a with me, and then I want to go back and look at a little Old Testament scriptures. In spite of the fact that Yeshua had performed many miracles, national Israel did not believe him. And I picked that term carefully, national Israel did not believe him. When we say national Israel did not believe him, primarily what we're referring to is the Jewish leaders who represented Israel. But as a nation, by and large, he was rejected. Modern day unbelief says, if Yeshua was the Messiah, why didn't his own people, the Jews, recognize and receive him? Many, many times in my work of ministry, in witnessing to Jewish people, this has been an objection. If Yeshua was the Messiah, why did not the Jewish people of his day receive him as the Messiah? It's a very, very common objection. Ironically, the rejection of Yeshua by the nation of Israel is proof that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? But let's follow along. John explains that Yeshua's rejection fulfilled messianic prophecy. In other words, what John is saying is, we shouldn't be surprised that when the Messiah came, the Jewish people rejected him. And because the prophets prophesied that that is what would happen. The prophets prophesied that that was what would happen. And notice what it says in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. Now we're going to look into this a little bit, and we're going to look into this in great detail, but for right now I just want to deal with the prophetic elements here. If you're ever witnessing to someone and they come up with this objection, let me give you some scriptures that you can use. The first one, which is probably familiar to you, is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'm going to spend just a little time in Isaiah 53 because there are two things that we want to see in Isaiah 53. The first thing we want to see, and we will see, is that it was in fact prophesied that the Messiah, God's servant, would be rejected by his people. But before we can do that, we have to establish the fact that this chapter is in fact speaking of the Messiah. Because modern day Judaism asserts that it's speaking about that the servant that's being spoken about in this chapter is Israel. First of all, the ancient rabbis did believe that the servant was Messiah. This is a modern day view. By modern, I don't mean 2008, but I mean the ancient view was that it was Messiah. So the first thing we want to establish is, who is the servant who is being spoken about in Isaiah 53? And back up to verse 13 of the previous chapter. This is one of what we call the five servant songs in Isaiah. And notice it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So the question we want to answer is, who is the servant? Messiah or Israel? Now follow along with me. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had been told them, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." So what we want to do now is answer the question, who is the servant? Is it Israel or is it Messiah? And the answer is easily found. Read with me. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is the servant. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face." Now here's the key. "He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now Isaiah is speaking. Who is the we? Israel. When Isaiah says we, he's speaking collectively of himself and of Israel. "Did not esteem him." And the we cannot be the him. And the him is the servant. You see it? That's a key verse to show. This is a verse that our pastor showed to a rabbi, and the rabbi didn't have a response to it, couldn't refute it. And it goes on, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." So you can see, number one, that the servant being spoken of here is in fact the Messiah. That's the first thing to establish. Then look what it says. "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." So there's the rejection of the Messiah. We didn't see him as a servant of the Lord, but as someone smitten by the Lord. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And the key there, you know, once we've established that this is in fact speaking of the Messiah, is that question, who has believed our message? And it's a rhetorical question that the message has not been believed. So this is a key scripture, and in fact, the answer we draw from this is, if the Jewish people had received Yeshua as Messiah, let me back up. In order for an individual to be Messiah, it's necessary that they fill what percentage of Messianic prophecies? 100. Therefore, in order for an individual, let me say it this way, if an individual came and claimed to be the Messiah, and the Jewish people received that individual as Messiah, what can we conclude? Not the Messiah. Because that individual is not fulfilling Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We rejected him. We did not believe the message. Everybody say it? Now turn to Psalm 118. And starting from verse 22. Psalm 118, starting from verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? Well, wait. What's the stone? The stone is Yeshua. Who are the builders? The Jewish leaders. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So there again we see the rejection of the Messiah, but that he would ultimately in fact become the chief cornerstone. So another prophecy that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. And then also Isaiah chapter 6. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And these are verses that you should keep written down, keep in mind. If you ever have the opportunity to witness to a Jewish person and you receive this rejection, this objection, which you very well may. Let's see, where do we want to be here? Go to verse, let's start on, well, Isaiah is commissioned. I don't want to read the whole thing. We'd have to start from verse 1. So Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord, and we're not going to read about his commissioning, but watch what the Lord says to Isaiah. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And John quotes that in John 12, verse 40. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." So Jewish national unbelief is clearly, and notice I didn't just pick out one scripture, so no one can tell me, well, you got that one verse that you're playing around with. We've gone at least now to three different passages of Old Testament scripture which show that the Messiah would be rejected by the Jewish people. And that was fulfilled, obviously. Okay, any questions on that? And the reason I spent the time on that is because I used to spend time doing street evangelism. I haven't done that in a while. That's not as big as it used to be. But I used to spend time doing that. And interestingly enough, The number one objection that I got to the gospel from Jewish people was the Holocaust. And that was not so much an objection to the gospel or to Yeshua, but to a loving God. The number two objection I got is, if he's the Messiah, why didn't he bring peace to the world? So we need to be able to respond to that with what he did first coming and what he will do second coming. And the number three objection I got is, why didn't the Jewish people receive him as their Messiah? So we want to be able to respond to these things in such a way that Jewish people will see that their own scriptures give them the answer, that we're not just spouting things from our own mouth. Okay, let's continue. We're on page 102 now. John refers to Isaiah 53, which predicted the rejection of Messiah by Israel. We already covered that. Now, B. John again quoted from Isaiah 6:10, we looked at that, to explain that the nation as a whole was unable to believe. Notice that, unable. Because they consistently rejected God's revelation, God had punished them with judicial blindness. Everybody follow that? They rejected God's revelation, so God judged them with what we call a judicial blindness. He blinded their eyes. They didn't want to see, so God blinded them. He actually gave them their wish. People in Yeshua's day, like those in Isaiah's day, refused to believe. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe. See that? And you see, looking in John 12, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet he was not believing them. See, they would not believe, right? And look at verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe. It's called a judicial blindness. Similar illustrations of God punishing of persisting sin by hardening the heart are common. For example, Exodus 9:12, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, right? And that's repeated a number of times. Psalm 69:22. Speaking about those who turn from God. Listen what 69:22 says. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Spiritual rebellion results in spiritual blindness. Now, having said that, there's one scripture I want to check to see if we looked at or not yet. Isaiah 29:10. You can just listen to this. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut the eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Now, what we can see here is that there's a principle here that sin can be followed by judgment, which is in a very interesting way related to that very sin. And I'd like to demonstrate something for you. This is not actually taking a rabbit trail, but turn for just a moment to the book of Romans. Turn to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, if you're familiar with it, we're taught about how God has revealed himself to the human race through creation, through the law, through conscience, right? Now look what it says here. Start from verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were without excuse. So to deny the reality of God, and in fact to deny the reality of an all-powerful and holy God, is inexcusable. For even though they knew God, and this doesn't mean having a relationship, but knew of the existence of God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what we're reading about here is that what man, human, the human race, the nations have done is turned from God to idolatry. Right? Now watch this. And bear in mind, idolatry is serving anything or anyone but God. It doesn't necessarily have to involve what we usually picture as an idol. It could be money, could be self, some other person, whatever it is. Now watch this. Therefore, in other words, because they did this, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. Because the nations rejected God and turned to idolatry, God gave them over to impurity, to sin. In other words, what we're reading about in verse 24 is sin, impurity, right? But it's also judgment. Interestingly. Now continue with me. Watch what happens here. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now that's sin, isn't it? But notice, God gave them over to that sin. That's judgment too. When and here's the lesson here. When we turn, I don't want to say we as this group, but when a person or a group or a nation turns from God, and you must finish that sentence by saying to idolatry, because when you turn from God, you become an idol worshiper, God ultimately will give that person or group of people over to just what it is that they're really, their sin nature is seeking. He will give them over to impurity. And specifically what's being talked about here is, this is the nations rejecting God and God giving them over to these things. And notice what really happens towards the end here. God gives the nation over to what we read in verses 26 and 27, to homosexuality and lesbianism. Now, a prime example of that, unfortunately, is our country. Our country was founded on Christian principles by Christian people. Our country has turned from God, and look what's happening. Homosexuality, the gay lifestyle, or whatever we're going to call it, is more and more being recognized as a valid lifestyle. Deep sin, judgment. What we see happening in our country today, in fact, right now in the news, they're going to validate homosexual marriages in California. That's sin, right? But it's also judgment because of the idolatry that our country is engaging in. And look what it says. Go to verse 28 of Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then it has a list of sins that people engaged in. So depravity of mind is sin, but it's a judgment from God. Now, let me finish before we leave Romans by saying something very interesting. When we prior to being saved, we all have depraved minds. We get saved. What about that depraved mind we have? What's to be done with that? Turn to Romans 12. Because we don't want to walk around in this world as believers with depraved minds, right? Turn to Romans 12. Read with me. Everybody there? Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we get saved and give our lives over to God, our mind becomes renewed. That depraved mind of the old man, the old woman, is replaced by a new mind. Our mind is renewed. So we don't have to live in depravity any longer. So there is a solution. I thought it was worth our while to go through that, those scriptures in Romans, because I think they are enlightening. Okay, let's get back to John now. And by the way, this does relate to the preaching of the gospel. I have found in my experience that when people are really lost in sin, the conscience becomes dulled, and sharing the gospel with them can become very difficult. The most difficult group of people, when I used to do a lot of street evangelism in Manhattan, the most difficult group of people to share the gospel with was not the Jewish people. It was the gay community. I couldn't even get to first base with them. They wouldn't even talk to me. Because they knew that even if I didn't say it, when I would approach people, I wouldn't talk to them about their gay lifestyle if they were clear. It doesn't matter to me what sin you're lost in. We all need God. And in fact, if I got into a conversation with them and they said, well, I'm gay, and I say, it doesn't matter whether you're gay or not. You're human. We all need a Savior. But I couldn't even get to that point with a lot of gay people that I would try to share the gospel with, because they knew that the gospel message condemned their lifestyle and their conscience was dulled, and they had been given over to a depraved mind. So, sometimes the best you can do is pray for people, I guess. Okay. Back to John. In verse 41, we're still in John chapter 12. In verse 41, John continues to focus on Isaiah, writing, the things which Isaiah said, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. This statement has startling implications. Isaiah saw the Lord's glory. Now let's see what's going on here. Isaiah 6 opens by saying, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah was looking at a manifestation of deity and said, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So Isaiah actually saw the Lord's glory. Now, we understand he didn't see the full glory of God. In other words, he didn't look at God's face, because we know man can do that. No man can do that and live. But he saw a manifestation of God, of God's glory. B, John wrote in 12:41 that this glory that Isaiah saw was Yeshua. Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his. The his is Yeshua. If you just follow along grammatically and follow the pronouns. Thus, and here's an important point for us to remember, Yeshua is the Lord God, the Yahweh, or the Adonai of the Old Covenant. That's a concept a lot of people miss. When Moses saw God in the burning bush, whom did he see? Yeshua, Jesus. When Abraham was sitting by his tent and was approached by the three men, one of those three men was who? Yeshua. See, Yeshua in his nature is God, but God the Son is distinct from God the Father and God the Spirit. Isaiah wrote of him, for many of Isaiah's prophecies predicted the coming Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. Okay, we're going to take our break here, and you can go get some calories. I'm not going to because I was just prayed for, and I don't want to...
Remember, you're okay in the daytime anyway.
Yeah. Okay. Continuing on, we're still in chapter 12, and we're on page 102. And we want to be towards the bottom of the page where it says 3. Although as a nation, primarily through its leaders, that's important, Israel rejected Yeshua, God always preserves for himself a believing remnant. And we see that in chapter 12, for example, where it says, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him. That's in verse 42. John notes that some did believe, many even of the rulers, verse 42. However, they kept their discipleship secret for fear of the Pharisees. Anybody give me an example of a Jewish leader who believed in him? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent man. Now, again, I want to take a brief excursion, and I think we may have looked at this before, but there's an important doctrine we want to remember. It's called the doctrine of the remnant. Have we looked at that before? Let's look at it now. It's an important doctrine. The doctrine of the remnant is a doctrine regarding the nation of Israel. And there's two parts to it. The first part is the doctrine of national Israel itself. And what it basically says is that although attempts may be made to destroy Israel, and they will be made, and although portions of Israel may be destroyed, it is impossible to destroy the Jewish people. And let me show you the key scripture there, if you ever care to share it with anybody. It's in Jeremiah 31. This isn't the only place, but this is a key, what we call a key text. A key text. Jeremiah 31. And starting from verse 35. And this is important because sometimes when people say to me, how do you know the Bible is the word of God? My response is the existence of the Jewish people. They really shouldn't exist if you think about it. Okay, so Jeremiah 31, starting from verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, Then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. And I think that's pretty clear. Interesting story. And again, I may have shared this with you before, but if I have, bear with me. Anybody in here ever hear of Arnold Fuchtenbaum? Arnold Fuchtenbaum is a Jewish scholar, speaker, and he spoke one night on the text that we just read, and he entitled his message, How to Destroy Israel. And a number of Muslims came because they wanted to hear. And when he taught on this text that we just read and what it's teaching, after the message, they came up to him and said, there's got to be an easier way. True story. Okay, but that's the doctrine of the remnant as it applies to national Israel. It is not possible to destroy Israel. And if we look at history, there have been many attempts, haven't there? Haman, the Holocaust, the Egyptians. There have been many attempts made to destroy Israel, and it just cannot be done because God will not allow it to be done. Now, there is also another aspect to the doctrine of the remnant. And this doctrine says that within national Israel, even though national Israel as a nation may reject God, and they've rejected God a number of times, they rejected the Messiah, there will always be a believing remnant at all times. There's no such thing as a point in time in history when there were no Jewish believers. And the key text there is Romans chapter 11, starting from verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? This is Paul speaking of the Jewish people. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of the Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Basically what Paul's saying is, I'm a Jewish believer. So obviously there's at least one. Now continue with me. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now, Paul refers way back to Elijah. And here's what Elijah says to God. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Elijah's saying to God, God, I'm the only one left in Israel who believes in you, and they're going to kill me, and that'll be it. And look what God's response is. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That's the doctrine of the remnant. The spiritual aspect of the doctrine. We might say there's a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect to the doctrine of the remnant. And so, even in Yeshua's time, though we say he was rejected, there's a remnant, even in his time. And some of them were even leaders. Of course, members of that remnant would include the 11, right? Okay, let's continue. If their belief was secret, then how did John know about it? Now, of course, we could say, well, maybe the Holy Spirit just told him, but read with me. Probably Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were among those leaders who believed, because they took part in his burial, and John may have learned of the belief among the national leaders through his acquaintance with Nicodemus from John 3. He knew Nicodemus. Okay? Okay, next page. To publicly identify with Messiah, and by the way, this is very important. It's important. To publicly identify with Messiah involved being expelled from the synagogue, and those believers were not yet ready to make that kind of public commitment. So the leaders who believed in Yeshua at that time, and many who were not leaders, many of believers at that time, although they believed in him, they just weren't ready to make that kind of, make a public commitment for fear of being, what, excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue. And that was a horrible thing that happened to you. Now, bear in mind something. We're talking about a time before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came. Things changed after that, didn't they? We see the boldness in the apostles after that. But at this time, there were probably many secret believers who were just believers, but they were afraid to come out publicly. Although we know that there were believers who were not afraid to come out publicly, because we know that many of the people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead were testifying about it. Okay. Let's continue reading. The problem with secret discipleship is that it amounts to a contradiction in terms. If you're secret, you're not a disciple. See that? Because what do disciples do? Sooner or later, either their secrecy will destroy their discipleship, or their discipleship will destroy their secrecy. And that's true of us too. The concept of being a secret believer is not a healthy one. Ultimately, if you're a secret believer, which would involve not going to church, you don't see anybody see you walking into the church, go to a Bible study, it's going to have a detrimental effect on your discipleship. Or, conversely, if you really have a heart to be a disciple, ultimately, you're not going to be a secret anymore. You just can't contain what the Lord has given you. Okay, let's move on. Yeshua's exhortation. So we want to read verses 44 through 50, which take us to the end of the chapter. And Yeshua cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." That's a very amazing statement, isn't it? Isn't that the equivalent of saying, seeing me is seeing God? "I have come as a light into the world." There's that theme of light from the prologue. "So that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And of course, we're speaking figuratively here. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." First coming. When he comes the second time, what will be the purpose of his coming? To judge the world. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as the Father has told me." I love that last verse. God has commanded eternal life to those who believe these words, and so Yeshua speaks these words that we might have eternal life. To reject these words is to reject God's offer of eternal life. Okay, let's go to the notes. And we're on page 103, Roman numeral 6. Yeshua's words in this passage convey his own evaluation of belief and unbelief. Yeshua equated belief in him with belief in God. Remember what he said in John 14:1? "You believe in God, believe also in me." Another way we might phrase that is, you trust in God, you trust also in me. As John stated in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So you see, and we've said this before, it's impossible to not believe in Yeshua and to believe in God at the same time. It's both or neither, because Yeshua is the perfect manifestation of God. I and the Father are one. Okay, so, continuing on. Yeshua is the perfect manifestation of God, so to believe in Yeshua is to believe in God. Cross out the word "the" there. That's a little typo. And now we have some scriptures we can use to back this up, which are very helpful in both sharing the gospel and discipleship. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And remember that word explained in the Greek is exegeted. Anybody ever hear that word exegeted? In seminary, you take a course called Greek exegesis, and it's where you learn how to explain the meaning of the Greek text. Yeshua has explained God to us. He has exegeted God to us. Colossians 1:15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And remember the word firstborn there doesn't necessarily mean, in fact, it doesn't mean born first. It's not the order of birth. The firstborn in that culture was the heir. There were certain privileges and honors that came with being the firstborn. Okay. Hebrews 1:3 is one of my favorites. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. I don't know if we've ever discussed this, but just briefly, and I'll try to keep this simple. When scientists study things on a subatomic level, molecules and atoms and stuff like that, if you remember from your high school chemistry, maybe high school chemistry, an atom has a nucleus, and then it has these electrons spinning around the nucleus, right? Everybody following me? The nucleus has what are called protons in it. And some other things, but basically speaking, there's protons. And then the electrons spin around. Now, these protons are positively charged, and they're all tightly together. Has anybody taken a magnet, two magnets, and if you take negative and positive, they stick together? But what happens if you take positive and positive, they repel? So one of the questions that befuddles nuclear physicists is, what holds matter together? And they have this thing they call the force. They can't find it. They just know it has to exist, or otherwise matter would fly apart. But notice what it says. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Yeshua holds this whole universe together. And I think I might have shared the story with you once. I was once taking a course on the life of Yeshua, and I forget what we were talking about. Whatever he was doing, Yeshua maybe was healing the paralytic or feeding the 5,000. And I raised my hand and I said, while he was doing this, while he was handing out these fish, who was holding the universe together? And my professor said, well, if not him, who? It's a fantastic thought. But he's infinite God. Okay, let's continue. Now, this D is very important. Remember when Yeshua said, "You believe in God, believe also in me"? People do not have two objects of faith. We don't want to get confused by that. God and or Yeshua. So when Yeshua said, "You believe in God, believe also in me," it's not that we have two objects of faith. When one sees Yeshua, he sees the Father who sent him. They are the same in essence and purpose. See that? The same in essence and purpose. Yeshua came to lead people out of Satan's kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of love and light. Now here's the... Let me explain just a little bit. The object of our faith is God. There is one God. And that one God is the object of our faith. That one God exists as three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are three separate personalities, each of whom shares totally in the essence and attributes of the one God. Three persons, one God. Now, I know that that raises questions that we could spend the rest of the period on, and theologians have been wrestling with them for centuries. It takes us beyond human understanding, doesn't it? But this is what the Scripture has revealed, so we know it to be true. One essence, three persons. These three persons share equally in the essence, attributes, and purpose of the one God. I was about to say questions, but I don't want to spend the rest of the period on this, but... Anyway, E, the Father and Son are inseparable. We might say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are inseparable, but we're talking about the Father and Son here. Though they are two personalities, they work as one being. The purpose of God's revelation in Yeshua is positive. He came to save, not to judge. We read that, but that's first coming, right? We bear that in mind. That's first coming. However, rejection of God's revelation inevitably brings a hardening in sin and judgment. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. Since Yeshua is God's word, logos, remember that word logos, expression, communication, word, message. God spoke decisively and finally in him. Let's look at Hebrews 1:1-3, which expresses that beautifully. Hebrews 1:1-3. We've probably looked at this before, but it's worth looking at it again in this context. Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, is everybody with me? I want to wait until everybody's at the passage. Okay, ready? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken us to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, basically what was being said here is, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, right? He spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now his final revelation is through his Son. Yeshua is the culmination of God's revelation. Okay? Moses predicted the coming of the great prophet, saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You shall listen to him." That's Deuteronomy 18:15. And if you ever get a chance one day, there are some good study Bibles that have a comparison of the life of Moses and the life of Yeshua. They were so much alike, it's astounding. There were so many comparisons. When Moses said a prophet like me, he didn't just mean another prophet who's going to prophesy. They're very, very, very similar in their ministries. Now, here's something interesting. I may have mentioned this, but it'll only take a moment, and it does bear repeating. Moses prophesied that God was going to raise up a prophet like him, right? Have you ever noticed towards the end of Moses' writings, he actually records his own death? Now, we don't know whether Moses, it's possible he recorded his own death prophetically, but most scholars believe that that's an editorial insert. Here's what most scholars believe. Ezra compiled the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and he wrote an editorial insert about the burial of Moses. And he also wrote, and it also says, "And there has not arisen a prophet like Moses until this day." Now, what would this day be? Ezra's day, which was way at the end of the Old Testament canon, at the close of the Old Testament. So what Ezra was essentially saying was, the Messiah has not yet come. We're still waiting for him. So that's very interesting that at that point in history, the Messiah had not yet come, and Messiah didn't come for some time after the close of the Old Testament canon. Okay? This passage brings us to the end of Yeshua's public ministry. Now he will minister privately to his disciples to prepare them for what lies ahead. Okay, that brings us to the end of chapter 12. Does anybody have any questions or comments on chapter 12? Now, bear in mind what I said. This brings us to the end of his public ministry. We're now going to turn to his private ministry. And our studies now will be primarily involved in Yeshua preparing his disciples for his departure. That's the next major section of our study. Okay? Yes?
I guess I never really got the timeline that clear on the raising of Lazarus. Was that 6 days before Passover, or was that well before that, but Jesus went through the city of Lazarus on a repeat visit 6 days before Passover?
I'd have to study the exact number of days. I don't have one at the tip of my mind.
It's not so much the number of days, but I mean, was the last time he went through to see Lazarus when he raised Lazarus?
No, because he raised him, but then don't forget that he also had a meal with him after that, right before the Passover. So he did see him again.
Okay, so there might have been a gap
yeah.
in that meal.
Yeah, right. Okay. Okay, we want to be on page 105 in our notes. And before we begin, let's just read this introduction. John's Gospel reports more of the content of Yeshua's instructions to his disciples than do the other three Gospels. Chapters 13 to 17 concentrate on his teachings on the night in which he was arrested. So chapters 13 through 17 don't cover a lot of time. There's a lot of information, but they don't cover a lot of time. Before the instruction, Yeshua washed his disciples' feet and predicted his betrayal. Okay, so we're going to begin chapter 13. And I don't think we'll cover all of this. We may, although I tend to doubt it. But we'll see how far we get. We're going to begin with the washing of the disciples' feet at the Lord's Supper. So we want to be in chapter 13. And what we're going to read is, at least to get our minds turning, we're going to read verses 1 through 20, the story of the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of Passover, Yeshua, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, that to the end could be translated to the uttermost. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Notice, Satan already has a hold on Judas. It's going to get worse. And one of the implications is Yeshua knows this. He knows he came from God, and he knows he's going back to God. So the time is imminent now. Continuing. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" Isn't it fascinating? Remember how he saw how it was prophesied he would be rejected? It's also prophesied he would be betrayed. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me who receives him who sent me." Let me make a comment before we begin. Verse 20, we won't get to it today, but I do want to make a comment on it. "He who receives whomever I resend," who's that? That's us. We're sent, aren't we? Whoever receives us, in other words, whoever receives our message, what is our message? The gospel, receives Yeshua, and whoever receives Yeshua receives God. In other words, when we preach the gospel, pray for people, share the scriptures with them, and take part in their salvation. We may not be the one, you know, who reaps. You know how Paul teaches one sows, another water. But we are actually bringing people to God. You think about that. We go about our daily lives not thinking about that. But we are bringing people to God. Okay, let's go to the text and we'll see how far we get in this. The washing of the disciples' feet, the setting. John begins with a reference of time before the feast of Passover. Although Passover was technically on the 14th day of Nisan. Now I have here in 2008, Passover occurs on April 20th because I prepared this back then. But Passover usually is sometime in April. It varies from year to year because of the fact Jewish people use a lunar calendar. But it's usually sometime around then. John uses the term Pascha 9 times in the gospel, and on every occasion refers not only to the feast of the 14th. Passover was on Nisan 14 in the Jewish calendar, but also to the feast of unleavened bread that follows. Now let me explain that. Go to Leviticus chapter 23. I want to explain something that most Jewish people are at least somewhat familiar with, but I want to show you this. Leviticus 23. Okay, read with me. Start from verse 5. Ready? In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. See those two feasts? The Jewish culture, they've always just taken them. It's really, the Jewish people look at it as one feast. Because what the Jewish people do is that on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, they have their Passover celebration, and that's the day they begin eating the unleavened bread, the matzah. And then they continue for 1 week, unleavened bread, eating matzah. And most Jewish people, a lot of Jewish people don't even use the terminology unleavened bread. They just say Passover. And if you might ask a Jewish person, how long does Passover actually last? They might say a week. Technically, it's Passover unleavened bread. But if you ask an educated Jewish person, what is this Passover about? Oh, well, when you're talking to me about Passover unleavened bread, see how they look at it as one. Okay. B. John's allusion to the Passover reminds the reader that Yeshua had been introduced by John the Immerser as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, that's, John doesn't waste words here when he says, now before the feast of Passover, Yeshua, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world, what happened on Passover? A lamb was slain, and blood was put on the lintel and the doorposts of the houses, and judgment passed over. And what does it say in the New Covenant? Yeshua, our Passover, has now been slain. Right? So, there's significance to what John is saying here. Yeshua is the fulfillment of the Passover. As Yeshua was crucified on the preparation day prior to the Sabbath, a Friday, the Last Supper must have occurred on the previous Thursday evening. The events in chapter 13 began sometime into the evening meal. It was during the meal that Yeshua rose from supper, washed his disciples' feet, and then returned to the table with the meal still in progress. So one of the things I'd like us to do, as always, is picture this in our minds. They're all reclining a table like they used to. And all of a sudden, he gets up, covers himself about with a towel. This has never been done. You know, everybody's shocked. he gets the bowl of water and he goes about and he washes the disciples' feet. And then after he's finished, he sits down again. Yeshua knew that the time, we're on page 106 now, by the way, top of the page. Yeshua knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. His death and resurrection were now imminent. He had come to die in obedience to the Father's will. His coming was also an act of love for all of mankind, John 3:16. But he had a special love for his sheep. To the fullest extent, in verse 1, is a better rendering of the Greek than to the end. He loved them to the fullest extent with the agape love of God. Okay? 3. His own refers to Yeshua's disciples, of whom he said were given him by the Father in 10:29. Yeshua had accepted the responsibility for them and was obliged to instruct and protect them. This is made clear by a paraphrase of verse 1. Yeshua, because he loved his own that were in the world, made one final demonstration of that love. That's a good paraphrase of chapter 1. It's not a literal translation, but it's a good paraphrase. At the supper, the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Yeshua. Yeshua had predicted this. Remember back in chapter 6, one of you will betray me? Later, Satan actually entered Judas. That'll take place in chapter 13. That gives me the shudders. That really gives me the shudders. Yet, God was in control of all events leading to Yeshua's death. It's very, very important that we remember something. If we look at this as history, it seems as things are getting out of control now. Of course, this leader is... We see that things are turning... What directions do things go in? What do they say? Turning south or going down or whatever they say. You know, bad things are about to happen. But we've got to remember that God is in control. And the key verse there is Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We as believers need to remember that every single event that takes place in time is worked after the counsel of God's will. He is totally sovereign over every event. As a matter of fact, there is what theologians refer to, this is a theological term, not a biblical term, as the decree of God. There is one decree of God. This decree of God is an eternal decree that existed before time, and this decree of God includes every event that takes place in time. Everybody follow? Now, of course, this gives us difficulty because then we get into the paradox between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Some people call it the free will. I just don't like the term free will for some reason. But that's a paradox that's hard to deal with. But the scriptures do clearly state that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And for our purposes, the important thing here is we are now on the verge of the betrayal, arrest, scourging, and crucifixion of Yeshua. And as we go through this, we have to bear in mind God not only is in control, but has worked this after the counsel of his own will. And one thing to remember that's kind of important, and I'll leave you with this, it's an interesting food for thought, and I'm going to leave you at this because I want to leave you with another cliffhanger, kind of. Who chose Judas as a disciple? Who chose him? Yeshua. Knowing he would betray him. Interesting thought. Could have chose somebody else who wouldn't betray him. He chose him knowing he would betray him, but knowing that ultimately that betrayal would work towards the glory of God. See it? His ways are beyond our ways. What does he say? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. So.
Yeah. Did he worship Jesus' feet at that time, or did Jesus already left?
I'm sorry, say one more, I didn't hear.
Did Jesus worship Judas' feet when he washed all the
other? Yes. Yes, he did. Washed all the things. Think of that. Amazing. Okay. Let me turn.